Turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to Daniel chapter 12. Once again, please. The only adjustment that should be made for the Bible Institute this week is that the brochure announces the evening sessions to be at 6:30 and 7:30. We have changed that so that students and men who are working will be able to come to the first evening session. And so the two evening sessions will begin at 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock, rather than, as the brochure announces, 6:30 and 7:30. So 7 o'clock and then 8 o'clock, the sessions will begin. Now this morning we read from Daniel chapter 12, and it's rather unfortunate that there is a chapter division at the end of verse 45 in chapter 11 and before the first verse of chapter 12. These three verses that we are going to read this morning, the first three verses of Daniel 12, are closely, directly connected with the preceding chapter and really conclude the revelation that is given to Daniel. You will recall now, if you've been with us in our study, that the last half of the book of Daniel contains four visions given to him. One in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and the fourth one covers chapters 10 through 12. In chapter 10, Daniel prays for understanding concerning the troublesome times in which they are, and then comes the manifestation of the Lord. Then an explanation as to the delay in his answer to prayer. And then comes the vision, the revelation. And that covers all of chapter 11 and now into the first three verses of chapter 12. And so the three verses that we are going to read really provide the culmination of God's plan and program for his people, the nation of Israel. We're reading the first three verses of the 12th chapter. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, which is obviously Israel, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And we shall conclude our reading with these three verses, trusting the Lord to not only bless this public reading of his word, but to give to us understanding and insight as we study it. Let's bow together, shall we, in prayer to ask for his blessing. Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach thee in that name, our Father, because we freely acknowledge to thee that it is through the worthiness of thy Son that any man has access to thy presence. And we thank thee for him this morning, the one who has fully satisfied thyself in relation to the sins of men and women. We thank thee, Father, that through his death upon the cross for our sins, that it has been made possible that our sins may be forgiven, and that we may know thee as our Father, and that we may be saved from the judgment of God and saved for the eternal blessing. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who always did the things that pleased thee, whose life was the perfect epitome of a life of submission and obedience to thee, whose life fully revealed to mankind the nature and character of God. But we thank Thee, Father, not only for His life and not only for His teachings that have influenced homes and lives and nations down through the centuries, but especially this morning we thank Thee for His death and His burial and His resurrection. Because we realize, Father, that when He was crucified, it was for our sins. And we thank Thee that He bore our sins in His own body upon that cross. And through our personal faith in Him, we may know the joy of sins forgiven and have the blessing of Thy salvation. So this morning, Father, we are indebted to Thee for every spiritual blessing that we possess. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they have come. We pray that our study of Thy Word this morning may further our appreciation of Him. And we ask, Father, that Thou wilt bless Thy Word, that we may understand what Thou hast revealed to us in these verses, and that the implication of these verses may prove to be a great blessing in each of our lives. We thank Thee for each one bowed before Thee, and pray, Lord, for Thy particular blessing in each individual life. We pray for each home, and ask, Lord, as Thou dost see the needs and the problems of each home, that this morning Thou wilt minister in accordance with those needs to their lives. We pray, Father, that during these days Thou wilt give to us a sense of the great importance of seeking first the kingdom of God, and of putting the Lord Jesus Christ in that preeminent place in our lives, that we may know the joy of Thy blessing, and that our lives may be invested for Thee and for eternity. We thank You, Father, for the prospects of the week before us, and we do pray for Thy blessing upon the Bible Institute, and ask, Father, that as the Word of God is taught and ministered, that it may be in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and that it may be to the blessing of each one of us as we sit under the sound of Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that this week may be a week of real spiritual growth for many folks here at Believer's Chapel. Now, Father, we commit to Thee those who this evening shall be baptized. And we thank Thee for the way Thou hast worked in the lives of so many recently in bringing them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then bringing them to the place where they are anxious to publicly confess their faith in Him. We ask that Thou shalt richly bless those who are baptized this evening as they take their public confession of the Lord Jesus and make it before us. We ask that Thou wilt use this act of obedience and this step of public confession as a real step forward in their spiritual life. Now, Father, we do commit this hour to Thee. We have come to hear Thy voice. We long to know Thy will. We seek, Lord, the blessing of God. And we give ourselves in the quietness of this moment to Thee, and pray that Thou shalt speak to our hearts, and give to us, we pray, the grace to believe Thy word, and to respond to Thy word. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A little problem with accommodation again this morning, and there are quite a number that are seated in the hallway. So we would ask anybody who's up toward the front of the main auditorium, if you would leave via the front exit, it will help to relieve some of the congestion at the end of the service, we hope. Our subject for this morning from Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 is a word of comfort. On the dressing room wall of the Green Bay Packers, the great Vince Lombardi had a small saying posted that has proven to be a challenge and a rebuke to many Christians. It said, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." And what's true of some football players is true of some Christians. When the going gets tough, when the winds of adversity begin to blow against us, when the storm clouds begin to break over our head, when the fiery darts of the wicked one assail us from every direction, when sorrows like sea billows roll over us, when the going gets tough, then those who are strong in the faith not only stand fast and endure, but in the energy of the Holy Spirit, they convert that time of testing and that time of trouble into a time of blessing. And they rob that situation from its apparent defeat, and they transform it into a victory. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. They're like the great Apostle Paul. When, having endured under his thorn in the flesh for a number of years, finally came to the point of saying, "Much more will I glory in mine infirmities." They're like the great John Bunyan, whose preaching tongue was silenced for 12 years in Bedford prison. But there he did his greatest and best work. And in his introduction to Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote, "I was at home in prison. When I sat me down and wrote, I sat me down and wrote, for the joy did make me write." When the going gets tough, the tough get going. But the problem is that all of us aren't that tough. The difficulty is that even in the lives of those who are strong and mature, there come times when we really don't feel strong enough for that situation. And in the quietness of our heart, we find ourselves whispering, "Why?" And we say to ourselves, "I can't stand it for another day." Or we say, "I cannot put up with this for another moment." Or we say, "I am at wit's end corner and something has to happen." And we find ourselves, when the going gets tough, not quite strong enough for that situation. And what does the believer do at that time? That's when he turns to the Word of God. And that's when he looks for promises and principles through the Word of God that he can take to his heart and that he can use to fortify and to strengthen his faith, so that as his wavering faith begins to falter, he finds in the energy of the Holy Spirit a bolstering of that faith so that he can stand and so that he can endure and so that that time of trial and testing can become a time of great blessing in his life. Where shall we look for such promises? Where shall we look for such principles? Three of them are found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In these verses, God, through a messenger, is giving to Daniel some revealed truth about a situation that is going to arise in the history of Israel when their faith is going to flounder, when their confidence in God is going to be brought into question, and when their whole destiny seems to be jeopardized. And hundreds of years before it ever happens, God, through Daniel, is going to give to the nation of Israel three promises, three great truths that are designed to bolster their faith and encourage them when the going is going to get very, very tough. The first one is found in verse 1. The second one is found in verse 2. And you won't be surprised, the third one is found in verse 3. There are three grave principles and promises in these verses. You're going to be surprised, though, because they're not really very new. As a matter of fact, I suspect that all of you have heard them before. The problem is, we haven't believed them. And we haven't claimed them. So that when the going gets tough, we forget them. And so it is my express purpose this morning to remind you of three promises that are throughout the Word of God given to the believers in times of trouble to encourage and strengthen them. Here is a word of comfort for Israel. The first one is the promise of God's care. You'll find that verse 1 begins with the phrase, "And at that time." And we immediately wonder, what time? If we would like the answer, we slip back to chapter 11, verse 40, and we are told at the beginning of that verse that at the time of the end, so the king of the south pushes him. And so we discover that the time that is in view in verse 1 of chapter 12 is the same time that is in view in the concluding verses of chapter 11. Now, we have already studied the concluding verses of chapter 11, and so we know precisely what time is in view. The angel says to Daniel, it is the time of the end. If we would like to expand upon it briefly, then we would simply say, in other words, it is the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. It is the time of the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. If we wanted to get the picture by way of a chart, we would think of the tribulation period as the seven-year period that is to come upon this earth following the rapture of the church at the end of our present age in which we are living. That tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, will continue for 7 years. The Lord divides that seven-year period into two smaller periods in Matthew chapter 24. The first 3.5 years are the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years, the Lord calls the Great Tribulation. And it is that last 3.5 years that is in view in Daniel 11 and 12. The time of the end is the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. It is the time of the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. The time of the end is the 3.5 year period that will conclude the times of the Gentiles, Daniel's 70 weeks, and the tribulation period. So the period that is in view then is the Great Tribulation. What now is to be given to us in verse 1 of chapter 12 is synchronous with what is going to take place in the last few verses of chapter 11. The great Antichrist, the world dictator, the last great world war described in chapter 11, all emerge in the Great Tribulation, in the time of the end, in that second 3.5 years. Now, says the angel to Daniel, at that time, at the time of the end, shall Michael stand up. Michael is the valiant warrior of God's angelic hosts. He is described in our verse as the great prince. He is God's archangel. He is described further here in this verse. Notice, he is the one who standeth for the children of thy people. If we wanted a more literal translation of the Hebrew text, we would change the word for to the word over. And we would get the idea that Michael, the great prince, is the one who stands over the children of thy people. In effect, Michael the archangel has been designated by God to stand over and to guard and protect the Jewish people. Whenever Michael appears in the scriptures, it is in relation to Israel. And frequently, it is in relation to his guarding ministry or his protecting ministry of Israel. What we are told then in our verse is this. When the great tribulation is about to break, at the time of the end, Michael is going to stand up. It appears as though he's going to do something. He is going to move in relation to his responsibility of guarding or protecting the nation of Israel. Why shall he stand up? Our verse goes on. Because there shall be a time of trouble. such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. These words, of course, just anticipate the words of our Lord in Matthew 24, when he tells us that in that great tribulation, there shall be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen, nor ever shall be. It will be a time of unprecedented trouble. This last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation, will be a time of unprecedented trouble as far as world history is concerned, for at least 2 reasons. The first reason, because it will be the time of God's wrath upon the nations of the world. From Revelation chapter 6 through 19, there are the seals and the trumpets and the vials. 3 great sets of judgments that God is going to pour upon the nations of the world. And that will take place in the great tribulation. That time is going to be a time of God's wrath, of God's judgment upon the nations of the earth. Men often stand back and say, if there is a holy God, then why does he allow such things to take place today? That question is not easily answered. But the ultimate answer is, there is coming a time when God shall recompense the nations of the earth for their rebellion against him and for their wickedness in every way. In the great tribulation, God's wrath will pour out upon all of the nations of the earth in a time of unprecedented trouble. The second reason is because also it will be the time of Satan's wrath. In the middle of the tribulation period, Revelation 12 tells us, Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth. We are told in the 12th verse that he knows his time is short, and so he moves with wrath upon the peoples of the earth. Satan's wrath will be demonstrated in 3 ways. First of all, he will move to dominate all of the peoples of the earth through his masterpiece, the Antichrist. Secondly, he will move to persecute those righteous people on the earth who will not bear the mark of the beast or not bow down to worship the Antichrist. Thirdly, he shall launch his last plan to exterminate the Jewish people. Down through the history, since the inception of the nation of Israel, Satan has had plan after plan after plan to exterminate Israel. He did it in the days of Haman. Haman brings Ahasuerus to the conference table and he signs his name to a decree that is to authorize the extermination of every Jew on the face of the earth. We have seen in our century satanic plans to exterminate the Jew. In the day of the tribulation, Satan will launch his last plan. The details of it are given in Revelation chapter 12. It's in that passage where a woman brings forth a son. The woman is the nation of Israel. The son is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Satan waits for the woman to bring forth the son in order to consume that child. But immediately upon the birth, the purposes of Satan are thwarted and the child is caught up into heaven, a picture of the ascension of Christ. And he is thwarted in his purpose of defeating the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great leap then down through the centuries until the tribulation period. And then in the rest of Revelation chapter 12, a flood goes out from Satan, designed to drown the woman and to consume her, and she flees to the hills in order to find refuge. And the Bible says for 1,260 days she shall be persecuted. That is 3.5 years. For a time, times and a half of time, she shall be subject to the persecution that Satan shall launch to exterminate Israel. Now, it is that movement that is in view in chapter 12 of Daniel. At the time of the end, when Satan launches his last plan to exterminate Israel. Michael shall stand up. Michael, whose responsibility it is to guard and protect the chosen people of Israel. And with what effect? We are told in the last phrase of verse 12, it says, "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." It is not a national deliverance. It is a selective deliverance. It is a deliverance for those whose names are found written in the book of life. That is, at the end of the time of the end, there will be a deliverance of those who are the godly among the nation of Israel, and they shall not be completely exterminated or wiped out. This is one of the links in the chain that stretches all the way through the Bible, that God will always preserve a godly remnant for himself. And that is what is being promised in these verses. So the great promise to the nation of Israel is this. There is coming a day when unprecedented troubles shall break upon your nation. In that day, Michael the archangel will stand up, and he will so guard and so protect you that you shall not be exterminated, but I will preserve a remnant, a small company, a godly company. I will preserve that company for my name's sake, and I will preserve them from deliverance. Now, I submit to you this morning, friends, that that is recorded in Daniel 12:1 as a word of encouragement for the Jewish people in the midst of the great tribulation. So that as the flood begins to inundate them, the righteous shall take Daniel 12 and shall read it. And although they shall not see it, they shall believe that Michael has arisen, and he shall protect them, and that they will not be consumed, but they will be delivered, and God will keep a remnant for himself. The whole point, it seems to me, of this revelation to the nation of Israel is this. In the midst of your worst, most troublesome time in history, God cares. God is caring for you, and he will protect a remnant for himself. And I submit to you this morning, my dear Christian friend, that there are few things that stabilize and strengthen a child of God more when the going gets rough than the truth that God cares. That is the first thing we are inclined to jettison. And the first question that comes into our mind is, can God really care when this is breaking on me? But God does care. If he is God, if he is sovereign, if the doctrine of providence is a biblical doctrine, then the truth is, my dear friend, that his care for you is evident every day of your life when he keeps certain trials and testings from breaking upon your life. The very fact that what is happening in your life today is happening by God's providence indicates that he's caring for you. In his care, he keeps many things from breaking into our lives. Anything that comes into our lives comes by his permission, within his providence, and it's an indication of his care for us. The very fact that you have troubles in your life indicates that God cares. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The evidence that God loves you and cares for you is that he allows troubles to come into that life of yours. The way he rations out the troubles is an indication of his care. It is told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will never allow any trial or any testing into the life of a believer that is more than he can bear. The great Henry Ward preacher, the great preacher of a past century, as he was viewing the situation, said, "No physician ever weighed out medicine to his patients with half so much care and exactness as God weighs out to us every trial. Not one grain too much does he ever permit to be put on the scale. God's care is involved in every trial and every testing that he puts out. The purpose of God in allowing that trial and testing into your life is an indication of his care. Why is God allowing this to come into the life of Israel? Zechariah tells us it is to refine them so that through the fires of tribulation and trial there shall be within the apostate nation of Israel a group of believers, a remnant that shall be formed to be prepared to receive the Messiah when he returns to the earth. The fire then are the fires of a refiner, purifying within Israel that godly remnant. The very fact that God allows that fire into your life is to refine you, and it's an indication of his care for you. The way he supervises the fire in your life indicates his care for you. Some ladies were in a Bible class once. They were studying Malachi chapter 3, which talks about God sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver when he sends trials into the lives of his people. They did not understand what was involved. One of them volunteered to go to a refinery where they refined silver and see what connection there was between Malachi 3 and what a refiner does. She came into the refinery and spoke to the man and asked him, in view of the verse in Malachi 3, whether in fact he did sit down when he refined the silver. "Oh my," he says. "Oh yes, ma'am. I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace, for if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured." That's God's care. As he works and allows us to go in the fire, his care is such that he watches every degree of that fire, every degree of that trial, so that it will not get one degree too hot. Because he knows, if it ever does, it will harm the silver that he is refining. When the lady was about to leave, the silversmith called her back in and said, "Ma'am, I forgot to tell you something. I know exactly when the process is finished because," he said, "then I can see my image in the silver." And that is exactly the way God is working in your life, my dear Christian friend. God is working through that fire and trial in your life to refine you and to cultivate within you the very qualities of Jesus Christ to make you more conformed into the image of Christ. And God is watching that fire. He is not sitting back letting it blaze away around you. His eye is on it. His care is ever present. And he's watching that, and he knows when the fire has done its work. He knows when the process is finished. It's when that Christ-like quality that he has been working upon you to develop is developed in you, and he sees that quality of Christ in your life that he's wanting to develop through that trial and that testing. What a tremendous thing. God cares. It seems so elementary that I almost apologize for speaking on it. And yet, I find in my own life, when the going gets tough, that's one of the things we're too inclined to forget. God cares. But there's a second promise in verse 2 that also is designed to bolster the faith of these people in the last days when they are under this great persecution. It is the promise of God's tomorrow. Verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt." Here is a clear promise for the children of Israel, the faithful remnant, when they are in the midst of that unprecedented trouble, that there is a tomorrow in God's program. And it's the promise of God's tomorrow that is designed to strengthen them and encourage them in the midst of the trial. Let's look at the tomorrow that is presented in this verse. Surely, in this verse, you have a direct reference to a physical resurrection from the dead. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. If we are to take it literally, it is surely a reference to physical resurrection. There is no question about that. It's one of the many verses in the Old Testament that preach the doctrine of resurrection. It is not a doctrine reserved for the New Testament. I think one of the most remarkable things about it is that here, one of the four times in the Old Testament, the dead are described as asleep. Now, do not misunderstand the phrase. This very phrase does not for a moment speak of the teaching of soul sleep. We know that in the Old Testament, when a righteous person died, their soul and spirit went immediately to paradise, while their body went to the grave. We know today that when a believer dies, his body and soul goes immediately into the presence of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I am in a strait betwixt two, says Paul. Whether to depart, whether to be present, or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. We know that when a believer dies, his immaterial part goes immediately into the presence of God while his body is left on earth for burial. But from our point of view, from the point of view of the observer, there is as though a sleep comes upon the person. It is one of the beautiful pictures of death in the Bible. By the way, to my knowledge, it is only used of believers. When an unbeliever dies, it is death. But when a believer dies, oftentimes it is he has fallen asleep. And from our phenomenal point of view, from the point of view of observation, sleep has come upon this person. There is a reference here then to the time when those who are asleep are going to be awakened. It is a reference to resurrection. The second thing that should be noticed concerning this verse is that I think it's a reference to a partial resurrection. Do you see the second word in the verse? It says, and many, not all, many of those who sleep shall awake. This is a partial resurrection. In my estimation, the Bible never teaches that there will be one great climactic resurrection of the dead at the end of time. It teaches that there will be a variety of resurrections. There will be different resurrections that will take place in God's program. And here is one verse that indicates it when it says that many shall asleep. Not all, but many. Now, who are the many? Well, the verse goes on and says, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If we were to read this verse as the Authorized Version translates it, we would think that we would see here a reference to a general resurrection where everyone is raised, and some go to everlasting life, and some go to everlasting judgment. The Hebrew text clarifies the situation. It clearly distinguishes between two groups of resurrection. For example, the New American Standard Bible, in its translation of this verse, helps a little when it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The these who awake unto everlasting life are those who are going to awake at this resurrection. Tregellis, a great Greek scholar of the 19th century, is most helpful in his translation. Listen to it. And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those, the rest of the sleepers, those who do not awake at this time, shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. Tregellis has caught the whole impact of the verse where the angel is telling Daniel that as there is going to be a physical resurrection of many people, those who are resurrected at this time will be resurrected unto life. The others, those who are not resurrected at this time, shall later be resurrected unto judgment and to everlasting contempt. So this is a resurrection then, a partial resurrection. It is a resurrection of the righteous. These who awake will be those who are awaking unto everlasting life. Now when will this resurrection take place? This resurrection takes place after the tribulation period. This is obvious from the chronology that we have studied in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So after the resurrection period, after the tribulation, there shall be a resurrection that will take place. And that is what chapter 12, verse 2, says in its first part. That at the end of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, many, not all, many shall awake. And those that awake at this time are those that will awake unto everlasting life. So there will be a partial resurrection at the end of the tribulation period of righteous persons. Now, if we need to have this clarified, we flip over to Revelation chapter 20 to see how it is clearly presented there. Let's turn to the last book of the Bible, chapter 20, and see how this is spelled out for us. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. We read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands." These are obviously people from the tribulation period then. And it says, "They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, also prophesies a resurrection that will take place at the end of the tribulation period, and it will be a resurrection of the righteous people, specifically those who have not bowed down to worship the beast or not bear the mark of the beast upon them. If you read on to verse 5 of chapter 20, you'll find what happens to the rest of the people. It says, "But the rest of the dead," that is the others in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "but the rest of the dead," that is those who are not righteous, those who are not believers in Christ, "they lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So that verse tells us that at the end of the 1,000 years, or the millennium, there will be another resurrection. And that will be the resurrection of the unrighteous, or of the unbelievers. Daniel chapter 12 predicts a resurrection of the righteous people at the end of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 12 intimates, and Revelation chapter 20 verse 5 teaches, that the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, will be resurrected, but they will not be resurrected until the end of the millennial period. So there will be 1,000 years that will take place between the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the tribulation period and the resurrection of the others, those who are not among the righteous. Now, it's my opinion that at the end of the tribulation period, at this particular time, when the righteous shall be raised, that this will be a resurrection of the Old Testament as well as the tribulation saints. This will be a resurrection of righteous Old Testament and tribulation saints. So Daniel will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Abraham will, Moses will, David will, the great saints of the Old Testament, as well as the great saints of the tribulation period who have died and have been martyred, will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Now, for what purpose? Unto eternal life, says the scriptures. Now, eternal life, in some senses, is a present possession of everyone who has personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. But sometimes, it is a future possession. Something that a person enters into in their resurrected state. And that is what is in view in this passage. So what is told to us here then is this. Israel, at the time of the end, in the time of that unprecedented trouble, when you are going to be persecuted on every hand and Satan's last assault shall be made against you to exterminate you. At that time, there will be preservation. Some of you shall surely die. At the end of that tribulation period, many, those who are the righteous, who have died for the cause of Christ and been martyred during the tribulation period, they shall be resurrected unto eternal life. We know, as our chart suggests, that one aspect of their great future blessing will be the millennial kingdom. So those who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation will be those who will be the citizens in the millennial kingdom when it is established. So the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, to become the citizens on the face of this earth when our Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. Now do you see what I've been leading up to? This is revealed hundreds of years before it happens, so that when the trouble comes, one of the truths that God has incorporated into the Word to bolster faith and to give strength in the midst of troublesome times of life is God has a tomorrow. God's got a tomorrow. There's a plan ahead. And if as a believer has his sight set upon God's tomorrow, that there is the confidence and the strength and the courage that is so much needed in order to face the trials of today. Great A.H. Ackley, a great preacher, stepped before his congregation on Rally Sunday to preach. He had a well-planned message prepared. But as he stood listening to the hymns and preparing to preach, two words went through and back and forth through his mind. God's tomorrow. God's tomorrow. He said, I must preach on that. And so he stepped to his pulpit, and during the church service that Sunday morning, he preached on heaven. God's tomorrow. He went home to his little parsonage beside the church, sat down at the piano that afternoon, and spontaneously the words for the hymn that had thrilled and encouraged countless thousands came to him when he wrote that beautiful hymn, God's Tomorrow. God's tomorrow is a day of gladness, and its joy shall never fade. No more weeping, no more sense of sadness, no more foes to be afraid. God's tomorrow is a day of greeting. We shall see the Savior's face, and our longing hearts await the meeting in that holy, happy place. That's God's tomorrow. And my dear friend, it is not pie in the sky that we are talking about. It is a reality that God holds out to those who are his believers, so that after the day of trouble, which is inevitable and indispensable in every one of our lives, after the day of trouble, there's God's tomorrow. And that God's tomorrow is that time when we enter into the fullness of eternal life. And it's as we have our eyes on that tomorrow that we find the strength and the confidence and the encouragement to stand in the difficulties of today. A fierce storm was sweeping across the Great Lakes, right up by my home in Canada. A little steam tugboat was towing a barge, and it began to flounder in the storm. The captain and his mates abandoned ship for a little boat. They spent the rest of that dark night being tossed to and fro with their very lives in jeopardy. Early the next morning, they were rescued by a little ship, and then the captain told what it was that had enabled them to keep rowing and had nerved their arms and given them hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. He said, shining through the darkness and the storm, we saw the lights of home. And that is what gives strength to the believer as he finds himself in the darkness of trouble. It is God's tomorrow. So that is the second great promise that is contained through the Word of God in order to encourage and strengthen us. We must mention briefly just the third promise, and it is the promise of God's recognition. The third verse says, and they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever. When you come to verse 3, you come to a small select group within the nation of Israel. It is addressed to they that be wise. Now, we already know from chapter 11, verses 33 and 35, that this is a phrase that is used for those who make other people wise. It is for the instructors, for the spiritual leaders, for the teachers of the nation of Israel. This is reinforced by the parallelism of the verse, which goes on to describe them as people that turn many to righteousness. So the verse then is addressed to a certain group of people in Israel in this troublesome time. They are those who make other people wise. They are those who turn other people to righteousness. By their instruction, by their example, by their conduct in the midst of this troublesome time, they will encourage others to turn to God. They will bolster the faith of others and give others encouragement to walk a path of righteousness. These are the spiritual leaders, the spiritual giants, the wise men of Israel in this time. Now, what shall be their future? It is this, that in that eternal life, they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That is like the noonday sun dazzling the heavens up there before us. And it also says, they shall shine as the stars forever and ever. If we wanted a word for this verse, of course, it is the word glorification. As we have seen tribulation in verse 1, as we have seen resurrection in verse 2, now we see glorification in verse 3. And it is glorification for the wise. For those who have turned many to righteousness, what shall be their lot? In eternal life, they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever. God is going to recognize their faithfulness, their steadfastness, and their example in the time of their trouble. And he is going to take them in their resurrected state, and they are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. It seems to me that this verse clearly teaches to us that there will be degrees of glorification in heaven. It is not every saint that is going to shine like the stars, or that will shine as the brightness of the firmament. It is those who make other wise in the times of trouble. It is those who turn others to righteousness in the times of trouble. It is those who are faithful, those who are steadfast, those who are tough when the going gets tough. Those are the ones who shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. My friend, the Bible clearly teaches that in heaven there will be degrees of glorification. Do you know that? If you turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we don't have time, so take my word for it, will you? In verses 40 and 41, we are told that there is a distinction in glory or in brightness between the sun and the moon and the stars. And then it says that even the stars vary within themselves. Some are distant and only flickering, and some are close and are dazzling. Then verse 42 says, and notice it, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Every believer shall be glorified. No question about that. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every believer shall be glorified, but note, there will be degrees of glorification. Some shall shine like the sun. Others shall shine like the moon. Others shall shine like a near star. Others shall shine like a flickering far distant star. There will be degrees of glorification. And what is it that determines that glorification? It is one's service for God and one's suffering for God during this period of time. What this verse teaches then is clearly this, But those who suffer diligently and suffer well, and those who are spiritual giants in the midst of the time of their suffering, shall receive recognition from God in eternal life, and they shall supremely be glorified. God will recognize their suffering and their faithfulness to Him in the midst of it. As one serves, one is rewarded. As one is rewarded, his capacity to glorify God is determined. As one suffers, one shall be rewarded. As one is rewarded, his capacity to glorify God and to reflect the glory of God throughout all of eternity will be determined. Our capacity to know God in heaven is determined on earth here. We shall all know God to the fullness of our capacity, but I believe our capacities will vary, and they will be determined by the degree of spiritual growth and maturity. Notice this, our capacity to glorify God, our capacity to show forth the glory of God throughout all of eternity will be determined by our life here on earth. And as we serve and as we suffer, we are determining our capacity to glorify God. Every one of us shall glorify Him, but there shall be varying degrees. None of us shall sense a lack within ourselves because our capacity will be filled to its brim. And I shall not be jealous or envious of you because you can glorify Him more than I. I will not have my sinful nature, so I will not be envious. I will praise God for the fact that you shine brighter than I do, or that you are being able to magnify and glorify God more than I can. We shall have varying degrees in our capacity to glorify God and to reflect His glory throughout all of eternity. And that, my friends, is given to us as a means of encouraging and strengthening us for the time of troubles and the time of difficulties. When the going gets tough, will you remember? God cares. Don't lose sight of God's tomorrow. And then also remember that there is coming a moment when God shall recognize your faithful, patient, steadfast, suffering for Him, and He shall glorify you for that. But the tragedy of all that we've said this morning is this, my dear friend. It is possible for you to go through life without knowing or claiming and enjoying the promise of God's care, or the prospect of God's tomorrow, or the assurance of God's recognition. And none of those things apply to you in your life this morning if you do not possess God's salvation. It is only for those who are saved, only for those who are believers in Christ, only for those who possess God's salvation that His care and His tomorrow and His recognition applies. Every single thing that you have this morning, you have from one of four ways. Some things you have, you bought. You cannot buy God's salvation. That has already been purchased, my dear friend, by Jesus Christ upon the cross. When our Lord died and gave His life for sinful men like you and me, He purchased with His precious blood our salvation. You cannot buy it. There is no price that you can pay that is comparable. Christ has purchased salvation for you by giving His life as a sacrifice for your sin. You can't buy it. Some things that you have earned. You cannot earn God's salvation. It is not by works, lest any man should boast.
You may go to church. You may be baptized. You may be confirmed. You may give to the church or to the poor. You may be a moral husband or a faithful wife. My friend, you cannot earn God's salvation. It is not of works. Some things you have, maybe not really you, but some other people have because they stole them. You cannot steal God's salvation. There's only one option that is left to you. Some things you have because you've received them. That is the only way you can get God's salvation. You cannot steal it, you cannot buy it, you cannot earn it, you must receive it. God's salvation is offered to men and women who will come and personally receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. A.J. Gordon visited a young man who was on his deathbed. He realized the issue that was at stake and quickly came to the point and said, "Sir, are you ready for what is ahead of you?" The young man said, "Oh, Dr. Gordon, I wish I had just 3 more weeks. If I had 3 weeks, I think that I could be prepared to die and prepared to meet God." Dr. Gordon said, "Why do you need 3 weeks?" And as the young man told the great Baptist preacher what he thought was necessary in order to be prepared, Dr. Gordon realized why he needed 3 weeks and maybe a little bit longer than that. Then he turned to him and he said, "My dear young man, I can tell you how you can possess God's salvation without waiting for 3 weeks or even for 3 minutes. In 1 minute, you may be the possessor of God's salvation." Slipping over to John chapter 1, he read in the Bible, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And my dear friend, in this last half minute of our Sunday morning service, you can become the possessor of God's salvation if you will receive Jesus Christ as the one who has died for you and depend upon him and him alone for your salvation. Have you ever invited him into your life? Have you ever received him as your Savior? That is what makes a person the possessor of salvation. And you may do so this morning. May God help you. Let's stand, shall we, in closing prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt use these truths from thy word as a word of comfort for each of us in our lives. We pray that thou wilt bless the word of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for any man or any woman this morning who does not possess your salvation. And we ask them that at this very moment, thou wilt give to them the grace to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus himself. Amen.